everyone. Ooh, there we go. Thank you, Robert. So, Robert, are you going to keep two-year-olds all the time now forever? Robert just had a weekend with a two-year-old grandson. Some of you go, wow, what a guy, and some of you go, oh, that poor man. I know. Well, thank you for being here today. If you're watching online, we're really thrilled that you're here too. You know the difference between those of you who are here and those who are online? Those who are online are still in their jammies. I'm not suggesting anything, and do not show up next week in your jammies, okay? Luke chapter 14. We're going to read the first verse, and then we're going to talk about the 7th through the 14th verse. The title is Show Me Who. And again, I did really great slides this week, and I bet you can't see them, can you? So let's pretend, shall we? One Sabbath, Jesus went to share a meal in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and they were watching him closely. We'll stop there for just a minute to talk something about that. This doesn't seem to be, hey, you want to come over for dinner? This seems to be more of a banquet where the right people are invited. Any of you ever been to one of those dinners where the right people are there? Throughout my career, on occasion I have. I remember going to the family of a home. They had me over because it's what you're supposed to do. They were right up front. They didn't really care if the preacher came over for dinner, but they're supposed to do that because he was a physician in the town and they had to keep up appearances. So I show up and they have an extremely long couch and the whole family lines up on the long couch and I have an uncomfortable chair in front of them and they look at me. And finally, the wife says, I don't really know what to say to you, but we were supposed to have you over. I said, well, let's make this easy. There's a ball game I want to watch at home. And I went home. Isn't it easy to be honest sometimes? They didn't want me there. I really wasn't sure I wanted to be there. I mean, it's really uncomfortable. It was like one of those old movies where there's the police lineup. And somebody's going, it's him. It was uncomfortable and it was awkward. And I suspect we have something here because Jesus is already something of an enigma to these people. And somebody says, let's get him over to dinner so we can watch him. One thing I'd like to tell you is that someone's always watching. And interestingly, it's often the children. I know I've told some of you this, but a lot of you are new. So I'm going to tell you the story of Susan the cow one more time. When I was a youth director 150 years ago, back in the early 80s, I would take my 4th through 6th graders fishing. That was the activity we would do together, and somebody had the pond about the size of half of these seats, and it had brim in it, at least two, because every time we'd go, they'd catch two brim, and we'd throw them back. And the way these little boys would fish, it was all little boys, they had cane poles, and nobody was really strong enough to pull the fish in. So they just turn around, put the rod over their shoulders, and run. And that poor little fish would get all skinned up coming out of the water. And we would undo him and put him back in, and they were very happy kids. But on the other side of the pond, someone was standing, and a cow was walking up. And one of the boys goes, look, Brother Bill, it's Susan the cow. And I said, Susan, don't we usually call cows Bessie or something like that? He said, no, Susan the cow, watch. Well, the cow walks up to the little boy, puts her nose in his back, and shoves him in the pond. And the little boy goes, see, Brother Bill, just like Susan at church, always putting her nose where it doesn't belong. That's what my daddy says. The kids have already sized you up. They've already decided if they want to be near you, to sit in your lap, to hold your hand, to smile at you, or to hide their faces from you. There are people in church who always have candy, a smile, or a magic trick. And then there's those who they hear from home. That's Susan who always sticks her nose where it doesn't belong. Something like this is happening here. There's stories going around. They're hearing. So they call Jesus over. Let's have a dinner. Not because we want to, but because we need to check you out. Every church I go to, and I've only been to 6 now, but every now and then I get that. We just need to check you out. Jesus noticed this, and he's watching, just sitting there watching. How the different guests would search out the best seats at the table. And so he decides to tell them a parable. A parable's just a story. Every now and then I'll get somebody who'll say, it's not a story, it's a parable. The Bible says so. Well, the parable's simply a story. It was a story to express a point to somebody without really telling them the point. It's a way of saying something without going, you moron, get the picture. It's a picture with words. And the parables are those for us, hoping that we will get it. And throughout the Bible talks of a remnant, the remnant of Israel. And that was the group inside the walls of faith who got it, who caught on, whose lights went on. It's a life application story, as simple as that. It's a real life situation to guide us through a real life. It's a personal story. Everything you read in this Bible, in particular the parables, you are the first audience. In Bible study, I always encourage people to ask these three questions. What did it say to the people who were there, eyewitnesses? What does it say to me personally? And then you can ask, what does it say to us? A parable, as you see on the slide, is a personal story. And in America in particular, we believe in a personal salvation. That each of us are to personally accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we are to have a personal faith. We talk about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A conversational tone is implied in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where in our prayers, we talk to one another. You know, every now and then I'll talk about prayer, and I'll say, what if you went home and talked to whoever's in your home with you like you pray? Thou great majestic Stephanie, you have made a meatloaf that is fit for the heavens. Blessed art thou among women. She's going to laugh at me. She's probably going to hit me with something. But what if you talk to God the way you talk at home? Anybody just get scared? Sometimes I do. But we believe in a personal salvation, a personal faith, and a personal Bible. And so the intent for you here is my suggestion to always read your Bible first in how it applies to you, long before you ever read how it applies to them. That's an important component for each of us, to learn that this is a personal story of our faith. Now, all of the world does not have a personal faith. Father Vincent Donovan, who was one of the first priests to ever evangelize the Maasai in Africa, the Maasai warriors in Africa, it's fascinating. I saw National Geographic one day, and it watched the lions stalk the photographers. But then they noticed the Maasai, that when the Maasai walked through, the lions backed away. They were scared. Well, Father Donovan, I got to visit with him on the phone. He said we'd set up schools and hospitals and banquets, and the Maasai would come in, and they'd get to the edge of the encampment, and they'd put their what he called white people clothes on, and they'd come in, and they'd go to school, they'd go to get their medical care, they'd have the dinner with the missionaries, and as they went on, they would put their magnificent red, burgundy, deep red garments of the Maasai, and they'd go back to camp. And this went on and on and on. There really were no converts. So Vincent went out to talk to them. He got an audience with the chief, and he said, what's going on here? He said, you've never asked me. Ask you what? Whether I'd like to believe your God. So Vincent said, would you like to believe in Jesus Christ? And the chief goes, sure, I'd love to. How do we do that? They prayed. And then everyone else in the tribe prayed. Why? Chief always goes first. Now, in America, we believe everything is personal. And so I want you to take the Bible first and foremost as a personal story to you before you take it as a story for them. And so Jesus goes on and he addresses this little crowd at the banquet and he says, whenever someone invites you to a wedding celebration, don't take your seat at the place of honor. Someone more highly regarded than you is bound to show up. And then the host is going to ask you if you would like to move to another seat, and you'll be put somewhere else. I've found myself in both settings, actually. at some places I would go to a function and I really don't like being at that head table. I don't like being the center of attention. This is hard for me. I have just recently quit carrying Rolaids in my pocket because this makes me so undone. It's not who I am. And at most of these functions, I will hang out with the people doing the grin and grip for as long as I can. And then I got to go outside with the cops who are in the parking lot or in the kitchen with the people cooking. And by the way, if you go into the kitchen with the people cooking, that stuff that they don't put on your plate that's left over in the pan, that's the best stuff. The ends is what you want. And every now and then I'll be sitting out there in the crowd jabbering and someone will say, we need you to come up here and sit at the head table. But then there was the event where they said, hey, come on up here. There's an empty seat at the head table. We want you to be up here. And then the host came to me and said, now so-and-so's shown up. We need you to go out there. And you'll be embarrassed. And then you'll be put out there. All of us are searching for our place in life. As you see on the slide, I've got two big eyeballs going, I'm searching for my place. And what I found is that whenever I get focused on my place, life has a way of humbling us. Life has a way of showing up and letting us walk into the wall all by ourselves. And sometimes it's sin, and sometimes it's foolishness, and sometimes it's clumsiness. But we're going to do it. It's life. And so we must always remember to be humble in our faith. Last week I gave you three things, and as you see on the slide, this is my next feature point. The first one is it's personal, and this one is grace. You see the big number two, because this is the second point. The first thing of grace I want you to have right on the forehead, tattoo it. In fact, when you go home, go to your husband, your wife, or your children, and get a vis-a-vis, a magic marker that's permanent, and write this on their forehead. Oh my, I need forgiveness. Every one of us have been at that spot in our lives. Where we look in that mirror, where we're in our prayer, where we're driving our car. Oh, I need some help. I did that yesterday. I was talking with Steph, and I'm looking this way and looking this way, and I pull into the truck in front of me. And I went, ah. Every now and then, life happens in such a way that we go, oh, I need some grace so bad, God. The second part of grace, as you read on your slide, is I am struggling through life. I hope God has grace and forgiveness for me. It's a very humble place to be. We know we are born again, and we know we are believers, and we know we are trying, but maybe it's an attitude, and maybe it's an addictive thing. Maybe it's a behavior that just frustrates us, and we just can't seem to whip it. And we go, oh, I hope you're there, God. I hope you're there. And often at end of life, I have those conversations with people. I have struggled and I have struggled and I hope God is there. And I get to reassure them. But on the next one, on your slide, you see there's a very dangerous part of grace. I have changed all I'm going to and God's just going to have to understand. And every now and then we find that place in our life where we go, look, God, this is who I am. I've done all I'm going to do. You have to understand. Can you anticipate why that's dangerous? Yep. God, I'm just not doing what you want. Get over it. And you remember, I talked to you about the sin of the upraised hand in the Old Testament, where we just kind of thumb our nose and go, hey, this is who I am. Church in Wesley's day, they didn't take offerings. They sold pews. And so when somebody says, you're in my seat, they meant it. And often across Europe, the church was funded by the government. And really, until the end of the Civil War, we didn't take up offerings because the church was still funded by the government. Tithing is an American phenomenon from just post-Revolutionary War. So these things were happening. You bought your pew, and so, yes, that's my spot. And you did own it. And that was one of Wesley's great frustration. He realized that if your family owned this one, and your family owned that one, and your family owned that one, and through the stained glass windows, he's seeing the image of these people, in particular the miners, going back and forth, and they don't own a pew, so they don't get to come. Ever sat in someone else's spot at church? I did on vacation once. And the guy began to grow. He began to expand and broaden his horizons. His shoulders got broad. Then he did this. Then he stretched it out. And finally he said, you know, you're in my spot. Would you move? Funniest one, though, was when Stephanie sat in someone else's spot. And somebody came up and asked her if she would move. Why? Because she was sitting where their mother used to sit when she was alive. I'm serious. Can you believe that one? The parable is addressing this issue because in every crowd there are those who have a seat and those who wish they had a seat. And once we have entered that stage of grace or absence of grace where we have changed all we're going to, we begin to feel our self-importance. And over my years, every now and then, that church member will come up and ask me, do you know who I am? Do you know what I give? And John, every now and then, I'll see on the newspaper where an officer has pulled over someone of importance in a community, and they go, do you know who I am in this town? The most recent one, the perpetrator said, I run this county. Once we've entered that feeling of self-importance, we began to develop a sense of entitlement, that I deserve something from someone. We begin to become critical of others who don't measure up to our life standards. And one of the reasons we become critical is that's the only way we can process our own failings. I got to find somebody who's worse than me. And every now and then someone will say, yeah, I know I'm wrong, but what about them? And that's why I say the Bible's personal. And that's why I say we must avoid this last phase of what we see as grace, where I've changed all I can change. We become right, not self-righteous, while that may be part of it. We become right in every issue of our life. And we don't mind sharing it with others, that I'm right and you're wrong. And that's such a risky place to be, and that was taking place in the life of Jesus. The Pharisees, the leaders, the people of import had a need to let him know not just that he was wrong, but they were right. And they could quote their Bible to prove it. They could quote the law to prove it. And Jesus would tell these stories. The last slide, point number three, I'd like to offer you today, if you'll look at your screens. Grace, if you just go to a dictionary definition, it is this: simple elegance or refinement of movement. Doesn't that sound like me? Who's laughing? Listen, I can fall off this chair in a heartbeat. It's not a problem. I am not graceful. But grace defined, simple elegance or refinement of movement. The second phrase is a courteous goodwill. And the last one, the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God. I want you to take those three phrases and put them in the embodiment of Jesus the Christ, who walked in ease in his world. The Caesar did not bother him. The Pilate did not bother him. The Herod did not bother him. The Pharisees did not upset him. The broken, the wounded, he loved, and he sat with Pharisees and sinners alike. He walked in his world with a grace that just allowed him to be. The fascinating thing is, he made his world more peaceful. There was no reason for Rome to be upset with Jesus, for his followers became more peaceful. There was no reason for Herod to be upset, because he did not incite people to destruction. The Romans did not have to come in to squelch an uprising. So what was the problem with Jesus? For in the Christ, we are reminded of our shortcomings. And the Pharisees would be reminded of their shortcomings, of who they were supposed to be and how they were supposed to love. And Jesus will say in the next part of the text, instead, when you receive an invitation, go sit in the least place. And I'll skip the middle part and go right toward the end. It says, all who lift themselves up will be brought low, and all of those who make themselves low will be lifted up. My slide for you says, I know that, but. I know that, but. And I think each and every one of us When we are confronted with our own human frailty, we know when we're choosing to not act like Jesus. And often we use the very words of the Bible to uplift our own wrongness. And that's what's happening in this story. And they're watching. The irony is, Jesus says, is noticing too. And each of us will notice one another's mannerisms and our speech patterns and the words we say and the actions we do. But Jesus notices the depths of the soul. And Jesus notices when we're posturing. And Jesus notices us when we're using the cliches of faith to sound like we're more spiritual than we are. How are you? I'm blessed. We all know when we ask that, we really don't want to hear. And we know when they say that, they really don't want to tell. And so we pretend that everything is fine. Jesus would confront that with a simple story. Jesus said to the host, "Don't invite your friends. They'll come anyway. Don't stack your banquet with all who should be there. Rather, go out there. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you." We have just shifted now, haven't we? We have just shifted from a story about a dinner and a banquet to a posture of the faith. Jesus is saying to these leaders of the church, go out there. Go out there. A few years back, under the leadership of Reverend John Simonson and Reverend Dr. Nolan Donald, our church made a conscious choice to be a missional church. And when we do that, we adopt these principles that come directly from stories like this in our Bible. Local needs come first. When we think of a banquet, we think of who needs to be fed. The Sunday morning breakfast, that's going to be a bang for all of us. You know, there's going to be pancakes, there's going to be donuts, there's going to be sausage, and wow! But the hope is that you'll invite someone to come. And it will either become all about you and us, or you'll notice when the single mom around the corner comes who's been working hard all week. Or you'll notice when someone from the neighborhood wanders in and they live alone and they don't have anyone to talk to all week long. And you'll notice the little nuances of the broken life, and you'll remember when you were, are, or you'll anticipate you may be again in that spot. A missional church believes that we belong for the community. If you read any of the history of the cathedrals of Europe, those magnificent buildings, they were designed to be cool in the summer and warm in the winter, and they were packed with art. And when you came in to the building, there was a story along the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the things on the wall, and they would come forward and they'd reach up toward the altar space and they'd climb the wall to the cross. And for those who could not read and those who could not write and those when they did not have the written word to study, to be a part of, the picture of church was in the art. And it would be unlocked 24 hours a day. It would be in its intent, the place of beauty for those who had no beauty in their week because of their jobs, their work, their poverty, their place. They could come in just for a moment and take the deep breath. The cathedral in Bardstown, Kentucky has art from Louis XIV in France. They're open 24 hours a day. There's the poor box in the back of the church, just like in the cathedral in Mobile. They're not robbed. We over at St. Paul's in Mobile at the cathedral, at the chapel over there, we were doing a baptism for one of our granddaughters on a Saturday morning, I believe it was. They allowed us to do that so Stephanie and I could be there because I work on Sunday. The priest came in an hour early to help the homeless people leave. He said, "We like them to be in here because it's warm and it's cool and it's beautiful and they have none of that. But I wanted them to be sure to have their things and be out so the baptism would be good." Now, my friend, old friend, Father Eamon Miley used to say, the reason the Catholic Church never gets robbed is one, they're afraid of God, and two, they're afraid their priest is probably with a mafia and will send somebody to come get them. Community space. For many, this will be the only moment of beauty, of peace, of rest they'll have all week long. Some weeks it's that for me. Some weeks it's that for John. When we've seen the world out there and it's ugly and it's meanness and it's harshness. Some days we get to come in here on a Sunday and breathe deep. The time that I get to worship is when we're singing in there the prelude. Or when Kate and Jenny and the crew up here are singing for us. That's my worship. That's my deep breath. We must be the deep breath for the wounded. And lastly, we ought to become indispensable to our community. We want to be the first phrase out of the mayor, the principal, the planners, the community organization. We want to be the first phrase out of their mouth. And yes, things will get broke. There will be marks on the walls. It will happen. But like I tell you, if you buy your car and you park it in the yard and you let people admire and look at it because it is amazing, eventually it won't start. But if you drive it, and you drive it and enjoy it and love it and live in it and just thrive in that car you've bought, one day you'll go out there and it won't start. You just get to choose how it dies. We choose life by realizing our building will have some damage, some flaws, some people we don't know, some uncertainty about it. But I tell you, 9 times out of 10, it'll be like the cathedral. And they'll just come in and they'll breathe deep. And they'll go, wow. That's the goal. Amen. I'm always wondering, what will I do if Kate and Jenny don't get up? What if they just sit there? It's scary.
Friends, I'm excited to close with this next song because I love it. I think it's great. So you are going to have to pay attention, but this is a great story. And all week long, I hope you talk to Jesus. So let's stand.